Well, I want you to know how difficult it was to narrow down this passage this morning. What a challenge. What a challenge. I started off thinking, we're going to look at 1 through 4. And then I thought, no, we're going to look at 1 through 8. And then I thought, no, we're going to look at 1 through 2. And we'll look at 3 through 8 the next time. And then I thought, no, I've got to decide. So we're going to look at 1 through 4. Trouble is, your bulletin says 1 through 8. That's because I had a change of mind again. So we're going to look at 1 through 4. But before we do, let me pray, make some opening comments, and then we'll read the text. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you. And we pause even as we say it, because thankfulness can roll off of our lips without much gratitude. And praise can be an afterthought, or at least an instinct. But we don't want it to be just that. We want to praise you instinctively, but we want to praise you because it wells up within us, because it bursts forth from our lips. And we want to thank you because we are constantly meditating upon the wonderful gifts that you've given. The greatest of all is the Lord Jesus Christ, who reveals to us the Trinity. So, Father, as we gather into this place today, there are many things that we could think about. There are numerous things to distract. But there is one needful thing. Help us to focus upon the one needful thing. For it, we ask it in Jesus' name. Well, I said to you the last time we were together that Romans opens on a high note, and it does. Romans is the plan of a man who is a planner. Paul wanted to go to Rome so that he could go beyond Rome and go to Spain. He actually returns to that idea in the end of the book. But it's not just plans that he's making in this early part of the opening chapter. One of the things that we realize about this opening chapter is that Paul is giving us the gospel. In 3 and 4 of chapter 1, he explains to us Christ Jesus as the gospel. And then he tells us in verses 16 and 17 how the righteousness of God has been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's available to all who believe. It's a very, very positive note on which the apostle begins. But I said to you the last time that it doesn't take us long to realize that we have stepped in the middle of an argument. And let me just take you through that once again so that you can be brought up to speed on where we are today. I think if you look at verses 18 through the end of the chapter, one of the things that you immediately notice, especially after you get into chapter 2, but you immediately notice that Paul is talking about them and they. And the question is, who are they? And the answer to that is most likely, these are the Gentiles. These are the Gentiles who are committing, participating in, observing, and giving their approval to those who are committing these kind of heinous sins that we read about in this particular text. So it looks as if Paul is saying to the Gentiles, you Gentiles are really a wicked lot. In other words, you non-Jewish people really need the gospel that I just mentioned. And if you look at chapter 2, you notice that he changes in his pronoun usage. Therefore, you have no excuse. And the question to be asked is, who are the you? It seems as if they are not the they. And it's likely they are not. So who are they? Well, it's likely that this is the Jew who is looking at Paul while he's preaching to the Gentiles and saying, yes, Paul, you have it right on the money. Keep the heat on. Well, at that point, Paul sees the man affirming, shaking his head, and he pauses. And in 6 through 11, he says, let me just tell both Jew and Gentile something. You are both under the condemnation of an impartial judge. How so? Well, because you're both judged by the law, and you both don't measure up. Now, at this point, the Gentile, remember, says, wait a minute, Paul, you misunderstand. I don't have the law. I wasn't advantaged like the Jew was. I didn't have the law. And Paul says, well, let me just stop you right there, because the works of the law were written upon your heart. And that's why you do the things that oftentimes resemble what the law says to do. So you really don't have an excuse. You're really just as guilty. And then the Jew, he looks at the Jew and he says, you're no better off. In 17 through 24, he says, you're no better off. Why? Because you boast about having the law, but let me ask you, do you who have the law, do you break this and do you commit that? And do you do this other thing? And he says, of course you do. And therefore, you also, you who boast about having the law, you stand under the judgment of the law because you don't do what the law requires. And then the Jew looks at Paul and says, but you forget one thing, Paul. You're measuring us according to the law, and you're setting us over against the Gentile. But you forgot Abraham. You've been so focused on Moses that you just forgot Abraham. Slipped to your mind, didn't he? Because if you go back before Moses, there was Abraham, and to whom did God give the sign of the covenant? Well, he gave it to Abraham. And so we must be God's chosen people, a people pleasing to him, a people in whom he delights. And then he gave us the law. And yes, we may not obey the law to its fullest extent, but that doesn't matter because we're a chosen people. And Paul at that point wants to say to them, yes, but you forget something. In the chapter that describes Abraham's circumcision, God said to him, walk before me and be blameless. And so there was never a time when privilege did not mean responsibilities followed. Never. And so, my friend, you stand with the Gentile under the judgment of an impartial judge. And what is he using to judge? He's using the law. And so that leaves a question. And the question is the one that we find in our text this morning. The question is, what advantage is there to being a Jew? And that's a legitimate question. Well, then what advantage? And with that question in mind, I want us to turn to our text. I want us to look at chapter 3. And I'll just read the first 4 verses today, but as I do that, let me remind you of something. It is not to be taken for granted that we believe that this is the Word of God. If you believe that this is the Word of God, if you believe it with all your heart, if you believe that this is an infallible Word from an inerrant God, you are not in the majority. You are in the minority. And I want to tell you something else. I want to tell you that that is a privilege. It's not something that you arrived at because you're so bright. In fact, God says in His Word that those kinds of things are held from the intellectual. Not that the intellectual doesn't know those kinds of things, but they're given as a gift to children. If you believe that this is the infallible Word from the inerrant God, and therefore it is the inerrant Word, what a gift you have this morning. Do not take it for granted. This is the Word of God. Romans chapter 3. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Once upon a time, there was a man by the name of Bertram. Well, Bertram met another man while he was out one evening. And this other man, who will go nameless, held the key and the permission for Bertram or anyone else to go behind the scenes at the paint bucket, PPG Paints Arena. You have access to the Penguins. You'll get to meet Crosby. Those kinds of advantages. Well, they were talking and they both seemed to hit it off so well that this man with this kind of power looked at Bert and said, "Bert, I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to give you a pass." And Bert said, "You got to be kidding me." And he said, "No, I'm going to give you the pass." And he went to give him the pass and he pulled up short and he said, "But listen, I want to tell you something. Read the pass. Some information in here. I want you to read the pass before you show up at the arena." "Well, yeah, I will do it." So Bert took the pass. Put it on, had a nice little lanyard, Pittsburgh Penguins, pass, VIP sort of thing. He went to all of his friends and he started to say to his friends, "Look what I got. I got a pass. You don't. I got a pass." That sort of thing. Boasted about having a pass. Told everybody when, what night, who he was going to meet. Told everybody about his newfound relationship with this man who had given him the pass. Boasted about being friends. Said he was going to build on that and meet the keeper of the cup someday. Well, he went that night, the night he was supposed to go. And at the door, before he even got to the backstage door, they stopped him and they said, "Sir, you can't go." And he said, "Well, I'm personal friends with the guy who has the key to the other door, the door leading right into the Penguins' dressing room. If you call him, he'll come out and he'll let me in." So they said, "Well, okay, we'll do that." So they called up the guy, and the guy walked up, and the guy looked at him and was smiling, and you could see the smile begin to fade from his mouth. And he looked at Bert, and he said, Bert, did you read the pass?" And Bert said, "What do you mean, did I read?" "Of course I read the pass." And he said, "Let me see your lanyard." He took off the lanyard, took out the pass out of the plastic envelope, and there was a clear seal on the pass that had not been broken. Took his thumb and he ran it down the clear seal and he opened it up. And when he opened it up, he showed him that there were three things that he needed to do. He needed to have on a certain type of clothing. He needed to have no cameras with him and he was not allowed to have bags. And he said, "Bert, you didn't read the pass." And Bert looked at him and said, "Does our relationship mean nothing? Is there no advantage to our friendship?" That was an entirely made up story. But you see, that's exactly what the Jews were saying. Is there no advantage to being a Jew? Paul picks up with that very question and he walks us through it. So I want you to take out your outlines if you're of a mind to do that. You can follow along with me. The very first thing that we notice is Paul's reaction to their question, "Is there no advantage to being a Jew?" Now, the Jew says to Paul, "What are you saying? How can you say that there is no difference?" You see, that's really what they're asking. They're not just asking the question, What advantage? Or is there an advantage? Or why isn't there an advantage? That's not the only thing they're asking. What they're also asking is, are you saying that there's no difference between us and those Gentiles that you talked about in verses 18 and following? Are you mad? Are you saying that there's nothing that distinguishes us? And you can see throughout the progression of the letter that's the point. Because they're saying to him, "Paul, look, you have to remember Abraham. You have to remember that he was chosen from a pagan nation. You have to remember that his descendants were brought down to Egypt in order to spare them from famine. And after that famine was over, they had grown into such a great nation. Paul, are you listening to me? Such a great nation. And then that nation was given the land of Israel, brought in there supernaturally, conquered the entire land. Is any of this registering with you, Paul? And then, being brought into the land, they were given that law on Sinai. All of these things, Paul. Promises, priesthood, we could go on. Paul, let me ask you a question. Here's what the Jew is saying. Are you saying that all of that was nothing more than a waste of time? Is that really what you're saying? Because I could draw two conclusions from what you're saying. First of all, I could draw the conclusion that the Old Testament is not trustworthy in what it says. That's what I could draw. But the second conclusion I could draw is this. I could draw the conclusion that if the Old Testament is not trustworthy, and you're telling me that the Old Testament is the Word of God, then I could draw the conclusion that God is not trustworthy. And is that what you're wanting me to conclude, Paul, by what you're saying? Because you're saying there's no point in me being a Jew. So what's the advantage, Paul? What's your answer? Well, at this point, Paul would say, no, that's not what I'm saying. You've not been listening to me if that's what you think that I'm saying. Did you hear me, for instance, say just a couple of moments ago in verse 25 of chapter 2 that circumcision does have value? You see, I've said that there are things of value. There are advantages to being a Jew. I've admitted that. So by you asking me this question, you're indicating that you haven't been listening to me. You don't get what I'm saying. So what am I saying? I'm saying this. Paul would say this. He would say, to put it in its briefest, crassest form, he'd say, advantage does not save you. I want you to think about that illustration. Somebody gives you an advantage in a foot race. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to win that foot race. Advantage does not equal victory. So advantage doesn't necessarily save anyone. Think about the man who had the tickets, the backstage pass. Just because he had a relationship of some kind with the man, the advantage did not grant him access to the room. You know, there are some parts of Christendom that actually think this way. And they have a saying called ex opera operato. And that means this. It means that operating from or out of the work itself. In other words, if you do the work, say, of baptism, then by virtue of doing that work, you get the result. And what is the result? Well, for them, for that part of Christendom, salvation is the result. You know, we are in a time of the Christian church where we're remembering and really celebrating in many ways the 500th anniversary of the Reformation of the Church. And in part, this is why we're celebrating that 500th anniversary. Because there was, in the life of the medieval church, a segment of that church that believed in ex opera operato. And there is a segment that calls itself Christendom today that still believes that. It's called Roman Catholicism. If I baptize, I get the result. It's as crass as this. If I walk up to a Coke machine and I take out my money and I put my money in the machine and select the button, the selection I want drops to the bottom and I get it. It's as crass as all that. Paul is saying that is not the kind of advantage I'm talking about. Because Paul would say there is no transmission of grace in the advantage. There is no transmission of grace in the advantage. Now, I want to just pause at this point and challenge you. This is, remember, the first three chapters, and until we get to verse 21, and certainly after we get past verse 21 of chapter 3, there are going to be challenges for us. But this seems to be a concentrated block of challenge, and here's why. Because we have something very much in common with the Jewish folks. They had received certain privileges, and those privileges entailed responsibilities, and they weren't responsible. And here's the point. They had come to believe that the advantage meant victory, that the advantage meant salvation, that the advantage meant that they didn't have to do the responsibilities committed to them. Now, I want to ask you a question. Here's the question I want to ask. Have you become like the Jew? Have you become like the Jew? Do you say to yourself, well, I belong to a Reformed church, for instance. I belong to a Reformed church. The Reformed church I know has the gospel. I have a lot of confidence in that. And so you believe that having the advantage of belonging to the Reformed Church, you actually possess salvation. Now, you wouldn't say it like that, certainly not if you were Reformed. But I'll tell you how you would say it. You'd say to yourself something like this. Well, I go to all the evening services, so I guess going here or there on the Lord's Day once is not really a big deal. I'm usually there at all the morning and evening services, unlike some people I know. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't be. Those are the responsibilities, you see. But when you begin to trade on the responsibilities, all of a sudden you have come to grips with the fact that you don't understand the privileges. And if you don't understand the privileges, then you believe that the responsibilities in which you're participating are something that you're contributing to the whole thing. Oh, I'm doing this. And obviously that counts for something. That's the way we think about it. That's not the way we think about it. That's not the way we ought to think about it. We ought to think about ourselves as an unprofitable servant, simply doing what we've been able to do by the master who redeemed us from the slave block. And the master is kind enough to reward us when we actually do our responsibilities. You say, well, that's pretty harsh. Well, I didn't make the rules. You see, there is no transmission of grace in the advantage. And you say, well, I'm going to ask the same question that the Jews asked then. Where's the advantage then? You tell us, Pastor, to bring our children up, and you use this phrase, covenant children. You bring them up here, baptize them, and you talk to us about the importance of that all the time, and you stress. In fact, you usually give us weekly emails, you know, getting us daily emails, getting us ready to take the Lord's Supper, and then you tell us this is an advantage that we have being a Christian, and now you're telling us that we can't trade on these things. Well, what's the advantage? What's the advantage? Well, there is an advantage. And the advantage, let me put it like this. Go back to the illustration I used to open. The illustration of Bert and his newfound friend. What was the advantage for Bert? What was the advantage for Bert? Bert had his pass. You know how he misconstrued it. What was the advantage for him? The advantage for Bert was the advantage of opportunity. He had been given the privilege of the pass. But the privilege, having the privilege, meant there were responsibilities. He had the opportunity to fulfill those responsibilities. And if he fulfilled those responsibilities, he would have been able to enjoy the privileges of the pass. Now that breaks down a little bit. I understand that. Because there's a certain sense in which we are saying in that example, well, then are you saying that Bert was put in a position of grace so that he could work to keep that grace? And yes, I am saying that for Bert. But I'm not saying that for us. You say, well, then wait a minute. How do you understand the fact that we have privileges and responsibilities? Here's what I would say. If you have the privileges, then you will fulfill the responsibilities. And if you are fulfilling the responsibilities, you are showing that you actually have the privileges. If you do not do the responsibilities, then you are indicating that you were never in possession of the privileges to begin with. Now here's where the difficulty comes in. The difficulty comes in when you say, well, wait a minute, I do the responsibilities sometimes, but I'm not perfect in them. What about that? And then what you need to remember is this. You need to remember that there is forgiveness for failure. But the question, about the apostate is this. What's the difference between a full apostate and a partial apostate? Repentance and a renewal of belief. A renewal of, I'm going to get up and move forward. Because God, who has worked in me, has enabled me to repent and continue to believe. And therefore I show that the one who has worked in me has enabled me not only to repent and believe when I fail, but also to get up and fulfill the responsibilities called upon for me to fulfill. So there is an advantage. So I want to look at Paul's response, secondly. Paul says, in answer to your question, what are the advantages? He would say this. He says, there's much in every way. Now, you see in our text, he says first. And the question is, well, why isn't there a second? And you know, commentators make a lot out of this. Well, this is what Paul does. Paul starts a list and then he doesn't finish it. And you know, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 8, he says first and then there's no second. And they say, this is just forgetful Paul. Well, if you look at this word, the interesting thing about it is it can be translated first, but it also can be translated chiefly. So in other words, what is he saying? Paul is saying chiefly or importantly. In other words, there is no second. Let me tell you the main thing at this point in the argument. Let me help you to understand what exactly I'm saying. I think that's probably what he's saying here. Chiefly. I'm giving you the chiefest reason among all of them why an advantage is an advantage. Now, what would he say? Here's what he would say. He'd say, the Jews have been entrusted with the oracles of God. That's the chief advantage for the Jew. They've been entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, here's the question. The question is, what is an oracle? What is the oracles of God that Paul's talking about here? Well, we can simply put it, the oracles are the living voice of God. The living voice of God. There are three places in the New Testament where we find that translation, the living oracles or the living voice of God. Let me just say this, though, before I mention those three. I want you to understand that the living voice of God transcends any form of divine communication. But it can rest in any form that God chooses. What am I saying by saying that? I'm saying this. I'm saying that the Word of God is inscripturated, written down by human authors, but that does not change the fact that what God said is living. You find that in Hebrews chapter 4. It's the living Word of God. How do we know? Because this is the Word that is the Spirit's Word, spoken out of eternity, that has the ability, when I read it, to dive into me, cut into me like a sword and divide bone and marrow, soul and spirit. It lays me bare. I'm naked before it. In other words, let me put it this way. Just because it's written doesn't mean it's a dead word. I was once at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and I was talking to my professor after class, and I was talking to him about the Bible being the living word of God. For me, that means that it's God's inerrant word, his inspired word, right? And I was talking to the professor about that, and he took it like this, and he said, look, this is just a book. And he put it down on the floor, and he stepped on it, and he kind of kicked it across the floor, and he said, look, did I do something unholy? It's just a book. It's just a book. Now there's a lot there. But I would, and we'll talk about that in Sunday school the next term. But here's what I would say to you now. His misunderstanding was this, that just because it was written, it was dead. The living word of God is on these pages. And just because it's in the form of written communication does not mean that it's a dead word. But there's something else. This word is an interesting word, and I want to drive this home to you because this is the advantage of the Jew, having the living word of God. If you were to go to Acts chapter 7, verse 38, for instance, you would find that Stephen says that Moses received the living oracles. Moses received the living oracles. He heard the word of God. If you were to go to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, one of the things that you would find is, you would find that the author of the Hebrews, Paul, if you believe it's Paul, Paul says in 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. And here it surely indicates that he's talking about things pertaining to the New Testament. And so he's talking about New Testament words that have already been written, perhaps have yet to be written. But the idea then is that the New Testament is encompassed in the idea of the oracles of God. And we find the same thing in 1 Peter 4:11. And so the oracles of God, the living voice of God, when looked at through these texts, remind us that the living voice of God is heard both in the Old and in the New Testaments. The Bible is the Word of God. What advantage did they have? They had the living Word of God, the inerrant Word of God, the infallible Word of God. Now, if you're saying to yourself at this point, well, what real advantage is that? Then you've totally missed what I've been saying. This is God speaking to us. Which means that there's knowledge in these pages. Which means that these pages are ripe with all kinds of hope. Which means that these pages have the wisdom from above in them. But let me just say this to you. Privilege leads to responsibility. If I leave this book sealed, and I put it on my desk from week to week, and I never open it, I never touch it, I never read it, I never pray according to it, then here's the question that I would have for you. Am I showing myself to have received the privileges that I claim are in this book? Now that's a challenge to every one of us. Is this a book that remains sealed for us? And, you know, on the day we meet the Lord Jesus Christ and he says to us, he says, why should I let you in? We'll say, well, we are reformed. And we have been saved by you, the gospel of grace, through the instrumentation of faith, by the way, which is not my own. That's what I'm saying. How about those responsibilities that come along with that? How about those things that give evidence that you've been saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves, but it's a gift of God? How about that? Have you done those good works that have been prepared in advance for you to do? You know that verse that comes after those verses you just quoted to me. Those verses that indicate that there is a lively faith in you that is not your own, that is a gift from God. How about that? One of those is familiarity with my word. How about that? Or do you who claim to have the word, let's just go back to chapter 2, and let's look at verse 17 and following. This is interesting, isn't it? He says, and if you, let's just jump down to verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? Yet you who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You see, that's the point. The point is that we can puff out our chests and we can say that this is the word of God. But as we teach others about the nature of this very word, do we do it ourselves? Do we even read it? Do we even read it? Has it become a dead word for us? That's really the question. You know, I've been trying to read almost, if not every book that comes out on Scripture, that comes out on the Bible. I was reading this one book. I'm not going to tell you who it was because it's a shameful thing. You wouldn't know him anyway. I'm serious about that. He's a scholar that I wouldn't want you to know him, and you wouldn't know him. I didn't know him, and I'm thankful to be done with the book. But in the opening of the book, this is what he says. He says, look, I've not read all the Bible. I've not read the Bible from cover to cover. He says, I've tried. I've started to read it from cover to cover before in the past, and I just can't get through it. He said, you know, I get to Leviticus, and I just get bogged down, and I stop. So I've just decided to not read the Bible. And then this is the interesting thing that he does. Later on, when he starts to talk about 1 Thessalonians, he says, the interesting thing about 1 Thessalonians is Paul doesn't quote from Scripture in 1 Thessalonians. He talks a lot about intuitiveness and experience when he gives admonitions to the Thessalonians, but there's no Scripture there. He's not pulling from the Old Testament. And so he says, you know what he says? He reads his own experience into the interpretation of the text at that point, and he says, Paul must not have what? Read the Scriptures either. But some will say this, and this is why this is so challenging to us. It's so challenging to us because these questions are so lively for us. Here's the very next challenge. After Paul says, the great advantage for you is that you have the Word of God, listen to what's said next. Well, if I'm elect, maybe if I'm elect or perhaps not elect, maybe that means God is just unfaithful. Right? You've heard a variation of that form of the argument before, right? Well, you've heard it on, you know, if I'm elect, I'm elect. God will make it known to me. But you've also heard the more egregious part of that, where a Christian says, well, I can live with my girlfriend if I want because I enjoy the electing grace of God. You know, something like that. And you go, what? And this is what Paul's retort. This is the third point, Paul's retort. Paul's very exercised at this point. And he listens to this and he says, by no means. This is what you're saying is absolutely unthinkable. Why would you say this? Yes, God gave the advantage to the Jew. But the Jew did not avail himself of the advantage and therefore showed that he never had the privileges. But you cannot go back to God and say, I didn't get the privileges. No, no, no. You must go to yourself. You must preach to yourself and say, I did not take advantage of the advantages. I did not seize the opportunity. The blame is at my door. Now, I know what you're saying. You're saying something like this. Well, if I were the Jew, I'd be saying, well, yeah, but the electing grace of God. And if you do that, God will tell you to shut up. Because that's exactly what he does in Romans 9. God, how can you blame me? No one can thwart your will. You know what Paul says? Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? You had the advantages in front of you. You had advantages that could have led to responsibilities. And those responsibilities could have borne evidence that you had the privileges, but you didn't do it. You see, this is what David says. See, this is why this verse is quoted, this Psalm 51:4. This is why it's quoted, because David seems to have thought to himself, I'm the king. I can have any woman I want. He doesn't seem to be too bothered by the fact that he kills Bathsheba's husband. And he seems to be all pompous. And then Nathan comes. Nathan comes to him and tells him this story. And he's all upset about it, all exercised. Who is the man in this story you've just told me about? And Nathan says, you are that man. And all of a sudden, the living word of God comes piercing through him. And he's stunned and convicted. And he says, you are justified in your words, O God. And you prevail when you judge. See, because he recognized at that moment, he recognized that he was a man who claimed the privileges. I'm king of an elect people. I'm an elect king. But all of a sudden it came home to him that he had not exercised the responsibilities of his office, nor had he exercised the responsibilities of a believing Jew. And all of a sudden, it came home to him with a crushing blow. Do I have the privileges? And the only way that I can show that I have the privileges, the only way that I can demonstrate that I know the grace of God, is I can declare that God is right and I can repent before him. And you see, that's what Paul is saying to these Jews. He's saying, what's the right response for you? The right response for you is not self-defense. The right response for you is to repent. Admit that God is a righteous, impartial judge and that you did not act upon the advantages that you had. So what about you? You have advantages. How will you act? Will you defend yourself? Or will you go home today and take some time before God to say to him, you are right when you judge. So forgive me. And help me to be responsible because I have the privileges. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given to us, for the way in which you talk so boldly to us in your word. Father, we pray that you will continually help us as we're challenged by the book of Romans. Father, we ask and pray that your mercy would be extended toward us in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would not be like the Jews, though that is often a temptation for each one of us, to think that we're elect and therefore we have license, or to think that if our lives do not match up with the word, that somehow you failed. Lord, we pray that you'll help us in our thinking, but not just in our thinking, in our doing. For we ask it in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.